Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 661. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back in the studio here in Grays Lake, Illinois, lined up for another wonderful conversation. I think a very compelling one. Should be an interesting topic. And we have with us a fun friend who's going to lead us through the conversation. We're excited to have back with us Will Wood. Will serves as assistant professor of Old Testament at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta. Welcome back, Will. So good to see you.
Yeah, thanks, Camden. Good to be back on after a while.
Yeah, not too long. We're very pleased to have you with us. Love to have you on more frequently as you're available. We know you got a lot to talk about and always get a good response with your contributions. But certainly, life's busy. And I see you have the Texas decor out again in the back. So even your exile life in Atlanta, life is so better in Texas.
Yeah, my office at home is actually our Texas room where we have the Texas decor everywhere and watch football.
You and I both know that for any true Texan, every room in their house is the Texas room. And I wouldn't I would not be surprised if you actually have some Texas soil in your house somewhere. That is a thing. But no, I love Texas. I really do. These days would probably be better off moving there. Who knows? Certainly my tax bill would be nicer. But
it's God's country. Right?
It's God's country. It is. We got a lot of friends down there. But we're thankful to have you with us. Looking forward to this conversation. We're going to be speaking about a topic in the Old Testament. And this is partly why we love having you on, and also our mutual friend, Matthew Patton, some of our Old Testament buddies, our Old Testament experts. And very thankful for both of your contributions, and of course, you've been on to speak often about biblical theology and the Old Testament and various aspects. We've even talked about Old Testament critical views, and we might touch on that a little bit today as we speak about the Book of the Twelve, and particularly the shape and the shaping of the Book of the Twelve. I'll let Will speak about what the Book of the Twelve is, but just right off the bat, we're talking about the Minor Prophets, which itself is kind of a misnomer, because we don't mean that they're somehow lesser or not as important as the major prophets, but we're talking about Hosea to Malachi, if I'm not mistaken, those 12 books in the English canon we can look at not just as 12 individual books, but as a book themselves, as a whole book, which is also part of the full canon that we have, Old Testament and New Testament. So we're going to speak about why that is, what the features are of these books, how they are linked together, how the church has treated them, God's covenant people have treated them throughout history, and how that all came to be. So an eminently fascinating subject. I love talking minor prophets. I love preaching through them. I probably preach through three or four of them. And often these are books that, quite frankly, most people don't even know what the book is about. Like if you just said, hey, what's Nahum about? I think you might get a 20% accurate response. Maybe that's optimistic. But these are books that are exceedingly important in the history of God's covenant people. Nevertheless, our knowledge and understanding of them is very, very slim, let alone our understanding of how those books came to be and came to come to us under the inspiration and superintendence of the Holy Spirit into their form today. So, Will, now this is something you teach in the classroom, right?
So it started with a lecture I gave up at Westminster, and it's been kind of morphed and updated to a form of the lecture that I'll deliver in the prophets class here at RTS down here in Atlanta. It's a tough topic. You know, I kind of introduced it to the students as this is actually the most difficult topic in Old Testament studies, I think, just due to so many of the complexities between how critical scholarship informs this entire discussion. But yeah, we do it in the classroom. I run them through the ringer, and then we have a good discussion afterward.
So how would you define the Book of the Twelve? Mine is a very introductory, just, hey, this is in case you never heard of the term. Is there a more technical or scholarly precise way to speak of the Book of the Twelve?
Yeah, I think after we kind of defend, you know, rationale for talking about it like a book, I'll put forward my own definition, but one from David Peterson, Old Testament scholar. puts it this way. He says these are 12 separately titled entities making up something akin to the other of the major prophetic books, that is a book that coheres or has some thematic unity. And by cohering and thematic unity, I think what he means by that is that there's a textual association between these books, that they are textually united to one another. And one way or another, we'll talk about that here in just a little bit as well. But they're also conceptually united. They discuss a lot of the same themes in a lot of the same ways, not identical ways, but similar ways. And so I think Peterson's really terse presentation, there's a helpful way to begin, because what the Book of the 12 thesis tries to present is why we have 12 individual books, and yet look at this various evidence historically, textually, and thematically that makes us want to read them as a single book. Right, so it's kind of the balance in the whole Book of the 12 studies. You have to maintain, on the one hand, the unity of the 12, but also the diversity of the 12. And a lot of the problems that we'll see is, you know, scholars will end up on one end of that spectrum or the other and start, you know, blurring the distinctions between Hosea and Joel, or, you know, making such a hard dividing line that there's no relation between them whatsoever. Right, and so trying to see it as these things working together, talking about a single volume made up of 12 individual prophetic books, I think is an important place to begin as we're working through this particular topic.
Mm. So, you know, clearly there are other portions of Scripture that we might group together and think of as a subunit, not just Old Testament, New Testament, that's simple enough, but we can think of the Pentateuch is probably a really good example, the first five books of the Bible, the Book of Moses, sometimes it's called. And then we have other categories that, you know, are starting to fade in my mind. You know, you talk about the Deuteronomistic history and a lot of theories about that, those sorts of things. What is the historical rationale for speaking of the Book of the Twelve specifically? How is the church, and even prior to the New Testament church, how have God's covenant people treated this particular group? Is this something new that critical scholars invented?
So, yes and no. One of the things that we'll find is, and I'm about to argue for a history of seeing the minor prophets this way, but also when we get into dealing with current scholarships, they're going to treat it in a very, very different way, you know, reflective of modernism and all the things that we're used to in the critical schools that we talked about in a previous episode. So in terms of, you know, historical rationale for, is there evidence in history, church history, as well as in Jewish sources for reading the minor prophets as a unit? And the answer is yes. I'm going to start with a couple Jewish sources, and then we'll make our way into some early church sources. A couple of references for everyone's edification here in terms of where do the minor prophets show up as a collected unit in Judaism. The main ones, and I'll dig into this one more here in a sec, Sirach 49:10. You'll know as well, I know you know, Camden, a lot of these books have probably five or six different names to them. Sirach is often also called Sirah, the wisdom of Ben Sirah, or just the wisdom of Sirah, right? So Sirach 49:10 is going to be key reference I'll talk about here in a second. For Ezra 1:39-40, the martyrdom and ascension of Isaiah 4:22 references the minor prophets altogether. And then, of course, there's a work called The Lives of the Prophets that treats all the 12 prophets in a single unit there. But of these, the big one to know is Sirach 49:10. All right, Sirach 49:10, or the wisdom of Ben Sirah, was written sometime around 200 BC. Right, so we're dealing with intertestamental period here. And Sirach 49:10 presents what I think is a summary thematic statement of the entire Book of the Twelve, treating it as a unit. And what he says there is he references the minor prophets as the bones of the 12 prophets that give life, or some sort of translation like that, saying, you know, may the bones of the 12 prophets send out life from which they lie, you know, or some, it's kind of odd Greek there. In that line, if you're looking at the Septuagint. But it's something to that effect. And then what he actually carries on to do is he makes a summary statement of what the minor prophets are about, and he thinks it's primarily a message of hope. You can kind of see that in the bones of the prophets that give life, right? Their words, he's saying, are granting life and hope. And then he reinforces this by actually quoting from Haggai chapter 2, right? So then he quotes from a minor prophet in order to present that. In Haggai 2, what he actually references there is Zerubbabel being the signet ring, right? He's promises a signet ring charged with Joshua, the high priest, to continue the construction of the temple. Right, so he makes this reference to the bones of the 12 prophets giving life, presents a summary statement of hope, and includes a reference to the minor prophets. And now if you're just reading through, you're kind of going through this, that seems a little bit insignificant, right? You just have a broad reference to the bones of the 12 prophets. But if you read the entire section of this section of the Wisdom of Ben-Sirah or Sirach, what he's doing there is actually very key to how we're going to discuss the minor prophets, because Sirach 44 to 49 actually encompasses a very large hymn. It's called the Hymn of the Fathers. And what he does there is he marches through segments of redemptive history, which is what we would call it. Of course, he doesn't. He begins with Enoch, Noah's father, and the flood, and goes all the way up through the minor prophets. But as he's working his way through this history, he doesn't address every figure or anything like that. When he comes to the prophets, he has a fairly formulaic way of addressing the prophets. He begins with the prophet Isaiah. He anchors Isaiah to Hezekiah in the reign there. As we know, Isaiah was ministering in that time. And he offers a summary point of what the book of Isaiah is about. And his summary point for Isaiah is that it's all about Zion. And it's especially some of the language he uses there, I think, is derivative from Isaiah 66, right? Focusing in on the hope of a heavenly Zion. Well, then he shifts to Jeremiah, and he does the exact same thing, right? He mentions the prophet Jeremiah, and then he alludes to Jeremiah 1:5. And the call of Jeremiah from his womb. And then he uses this language to describe Jeremiah's ministry, to pluck up, to afflict and destroy, to build up and to tear down. Those terms are used all over the prophet Jeremiah, and that's actually probably an allusion, maybe even a quote to Jeremiah 1:10. All right, so far he references Isaiah and provides a summary statement alluding to Isaiah 66. Mm-hmm. He references Jeremiah, provides a summary statement alluding to Jeremiah 1:5 and 1:10. Well, then he does it again with Ezekiel, right? He references the prophet Ezekiel, and then he explicitly references the Ezekiel vision in Ezekiel 1-3, talking about the glorious chariot of the Lord. And so he's saying there that the main theme in the book of Ezekiel is glory, right? Referencing that storm cloud chariot imagery from Ezekiel 1-3. So you see, whenever he's addressing the prophets, he has a pattern. Introduce the prophet, give a summary statement of the prophet. Introduce the prophet, summary statement. That he does it again, referencing the 12 prophets as a whole, tells us that he's actually reading the 12 minor prophets as a whole with a single unifying theme of hope. And if you look through and read all the minor prophets together, you can see why he's doing that. There is a clear image of judgment in virtually all of the minor prophets, but as you're kind of working your way through and approach things like especially Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, there's a renewed emphasis on hope and restoration. And in fact, the final word in Malachi is a word of hope, right? The promise of Elijah coming, one the forerunner of the day of the Lord, right? Coming up to the end of Malachi there. Right, so Sirach, I think, is providing a summary statement of the minor prophets. So that would tell us that he's actually reading the 12 minor prophets as a single collection. Right, it's the bones of the 12 prophets right. That have a message of hope for the people of the Lord.
How much of this might be? No doubt, these are likely related, or certainly one can be the consequence of another. But my thought is. Historically speaking, were these bound together on a single scroll so they would form a single volume? Is this treating them as a single book merely the delivery mechanism that's being referenced, or is it much more than that, that they form an organism of sorts that, of course, it's an organism because it's the inspired word of the Lord. That's a given, at least from people that are listening to our program here. We don't need to fight that battle in this arena. But I'm asking something a little more than that. Do these hold together like we find the Psalms hold together, you know, in a way as an organic subset of Old Testament literature? Can we infer something of that from Sirach, that there's something more than just the way they were bound or the way they were collected?
That's exactly right. Yeah. And now to nuance this discussion a little bit, there are those that are going to respond to this discussion and say the thing that you just said. It's like, hey, that's great for Sirach. That tells us one thing. It tells us someone read it that way.
Sure.
Right. That doesn't tell us that it was actually written this way, which is why the textual and thematic ones, I think, are actually more important than the historical one. But the other piece of evidence that you were talking about, is there evidence that they were compiled on a single scroll? And the answer is yes. The primary practice was to see the minor prophets all collected on a single scroll. There was even some modified scribal practices that allowed shorter spaces between the books of the minor prophets versus the other ones. So if you're writing scrolls, right, they had a number of very strict rules about how many words are going to be in the book. You have to count them all. What's the middle word in the book? You have to note that. Also division of books on a single scroll. And the rule was, if you're writing on a scroll and you're dividing the book, there had to be a minimum of four lines, right? There had to be a four-line space between the books. That's the case for every book except for those in the Minor Prophets, where the Minor Prophets are allowed to be three spaces apart from one another.
So this is for those computer programmers out there and other similar people. These are kind of ancient forms, ancient checksums. You know, sometimes you can create an MD5 or some other hash of a file, of a digital file, and you end up with this code. And that way, if something goes wrong with your file, if it's corrupted, you can run the hash on your copy and check that against the hash of the original. And if they match, then you know you have the original. If they don't match, you've got a problem. So if you know that the scribe is saying your middle letter, your middle word is this, and you count up your letters or you count up your words and whatever, you can check the hash key, so to speak. It's a quality control issue. And you can see, oh, we made an error somewhere. We got to go find this out.
And they do that for the minor prophets. So it's not only are they collected on a single scroll, it's not only are there only three lines and not four between them, but those tools are actually used to make sure that this particular scroll has the right word at the center point, has the right number of words in the scroll, and all those various things as well.
That's very telling. So clearly that the scribes in the Old Testament are treating this not merely as 12 individual books, but as a source itself. And I take it they did not do the same, you know, with the major prophets, not just because they probably couldn't be put onto one scroll, but they certainly could have come up with other ways of categorizing them, which they did not do.
Correct. Right. So it is very telling. Now we do have one reference from the Babylonian Talmud, which is later, those are, you know, 3rd to 6th century AD, says that the reason why they did this was so that they don't get lost, right? You don't want to lose Obadiah. It's only 21 verses, so you just put it on with all these others. And some take that. That's actually Calvin's view of why these are taken together. He references the Talmud at that point, or at least the Jewish tradition.
So basically, Calvin thinks that the minor prophets are like your gas station bathroom key, where you have to like attach a hubcap to it.
Yeah. At least with the rationale of them being collected on a single scroll.
Yeah, we're not making claims about the value of them, just in terms of making sure you don't lose them.
Yeah. That's the case. Three other things to mention here. It's three early church fathers that also reference it in similar ways. Hilary of Poitiers, not a very common figure. I don't know much about him. I know he was against Arianism, so that's a positive thing.
Yes, usually good.
And one of his tractates, he references the Book of the Twelve. Right, he references the 12, and he says it's also known as the Minor Prophets. So it seems like, you know, that's probably about 360 AD, that he's already recognizing this sort of division that we're talking about, the Book of the Twelve and also the Minor Prophets. Augustine in his City of God says almost an identical thing in City of God, which of course Augustine we know knew Hilary. Like he knew his writings, he called him, you know, the great doctor of the church. And so Augustine is probably getting his work from Hilary there. And so he says in City of God 1829, the 12, who are also known as the Minor Prophets. But perhaps the most important one is actually Jerome in his translation of the Latin Vulgate. He has a preface to the Minor Prophets where he says, one book, 12 prophets.
Wow.
Right. So he explicitly says, you know, one book, that is 12 prophets in his preface to the Minor Prophets in the Vulgate. And I'd read the Latin, but my Latin is about the level of reading an Old Testament textual apparatus. Yeah. And so it's going to be.
Can't be any worse than mine. So that's quite useful in terms of the historical rationale, which is very early. I believe that Sarai you mentioned 200 BC. So mm-hmm. just a couple hundred years after the last book of the Bible of the Old Testament was written. What about some textual rationale, some internal rationale coming from these canonical books themselves? Do they see themselves as a textual unit, as a single book?
Yeah, and so this is where I think some of the scholarship has been really helpful in sort of noting a lot of kind of the interworkings of these books. Early on, and we're talking 19th century here, scholars began to realize that the end of some books in the Minor Prophets and the beginnings of the others used very similar vocabulary. Originally, this started in kind of like a broad form dealing with keywords, lightworts, you know, dealing with these things and seeing they noticed that a lot of the Minor Prophets use very similar vocabulary. Eventually, this developed in the work of Kyle Delitzsch. You know, Delitzsch in 1851, he published a work on Obadiah. I think it's only in German, but I'm not positive. Mm. But he published a work on Obadiah and relating it to Amos. And he develops that lightwort motif into something that he calls, in English, a catchword chains, Stichwort Verketung. Is the German
there we go.
That, you know, they just string everything together.
This is synthetic language, compound words.
And so he noted that it's not just that they're using similar vocabulary, but they use similar vocabulary in a similar order at the ends and the beginnings of various books. And you know, some of them are more than others. Amos 9 and Obadiah are kind of the key image of that in the Minor Prophets. And in fact, the sheet that I sent over to you, which you can post that, I don't mind, has a little appendix on it outlining some of these things from the work of James Nagolsky, who took Delitzsch's work and a number of others kind of building up to them and really flushed it out in a really helpful way, outlining how the end of Amos and the beginning of Obadiah overlap in terms of these catchword chains. Now, adding to that, and I think this is where some of the more recent developments in interbiblical interpretation and things like that can help. It's not just that these catchword chains end and begin various books, but those catchwords actually extend into the various contents of the books. And so I actually added a column to Nagolsky's work, noting where a lot of these similar features kind of penetrate through the entirety of the Minor Prophets. And so the relatively recent work of interbiblical interpretation, I think, is another key aspect of digging in to this thesis where, you know, the Minor Prophets allude to one another, right? They quote to one another. They allude to one another. It seems like the later prophets in the Minor Prophets are reading the earlier prophets and developing on some of their material. Right. And so that I think that little appendix there is going to be really helpful for detailing that. In fact, that these intertextual links, these interbiblical links are so prominent that one scholar, Jacob Worrell, W-O-H-R-L-E, published a work entitled So Many Cross-References. just like there's so many, like they're all over the place. They're everywhere. Even Nagolsky, who's a very prominent Book of the Twelve scholar, has, I think it's a chapter in a book entitled Intertextuality in the 12, where he digs into some of these other features as well. Right, so the beginnings and the endings of the books seem to be interwoven together. Here in a little bit, I want to look at Joel with you when we're talking about the shaping of it. And I'll illustrate how important that is for the book of Joel and how it fits in to the minor prophets as well. Right, so these catchwords and things like that have been really important for realizing that, hey, these books, they actually have a flow to them. And they seem to be purposefully placed in certain spots within the minor prophets rather than just haphazardly throwing these things together.
Yeah.
Right. Another way we might see the Amos Obadiah relation. I know some of your readers are familiar with Greg Beale. One of his categories for the New Testament's use of the Old Testament might be applicable here. Where it looks like, based on Nagolsky's thesis, that Amos 9 provides what Beale would call a blueprint for the book of Obadiah, right? Which is where Obadiah is kind of thinking through a lot of the material in Amos 9, and it structures his thought in the book. Other pieces of evidence that scholars have put out for this, scholar Dwayne Christensen, I think it's Christensen, it's either Christensen or Christenden, argues for a cross-book chiasm between the books of Nahum and Habakkuk, right? So it's not just these things that are interwoven on the beginning and the ends of the books, but he's seeing a macro-structural level going between two different books in the minor prophets, right? So he argues, you know, Nahum opens in a theophonic hymn, and Habakkuk opens in a theophonic hymn. Nahum progresses into a taunt song, he calls it, against Nineveh. Habakkuk has a taunt song against the wicked one, or Babylon, in Habakkuk chapter 2. And then he has Habakkuk 1 as the center of this chiasm dealing with the issue of theodicy. And I think that's an important kind of macro structure element to Nahum and Habakkuk and how the minor prophets are going to work together, because the main enemy of the people of God is going to shift as the history progresses from two key parties introduced in Nahum and Habakkuk, Assyria and Babylon. And where Nahum fits in the minor prophets fits the transition from Assyria as the agent of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel to where it's going to shift over and start talking much more about Judah, whose agent of judgment is not going to be Assyria, but rather Babylon. Right? So the insertion of Nahum, this chiastic structure, Ashley's going to express a redemptive historical transition in addressing the people of Israel in the northern kingdom with Assyria as the agent of judgment to Judah with Babylon as the agent of judgment. Paul House will take that a step further, and he actually argues for connections between Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and he argues for a single plot structure between these three books, which I think he's right about that sort of work. So the book of Joel is another one. I've talked about that a little bit already. But just to mention here, a little whistle wetter, as we'd say in Texas, would be if you just go get a cross-reference Bible, right? Get a cross-reference Bible and look at the cross-reference columns in the book of Joel, you'll find that the book of Joel is made up almost entirely of cross-references with the minor prophets. Right. There are some other references to Isaiah, probably coming through other prophets, but Joel is almost entirely made up of references to other minor prophets, which is going to play a key role in how we're going to see that functioning in the shaping of the 12 later on.
He's a sampler.
Yeah,
he's a remix artist.
So, Nagolsky will call him the literary anchor of the 12, and I think he's right, where, you know, Joel, you know, by means of these, you know, broad scale bringing in of all the various elements from the prophets, functions as kind of a literary introduction to the rest of the 12 after him. Right? Think of the Day of the Lord. Right? The Day of the Lord is present as at least a concept in probably all the books. But the first time that it's used in the distinct language of Yom Adonai, Day of the Lord, is in Joel. And then it's Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and Malachi that begin to continue to develop that on a literary level, right? And so I think Joel does fit in that as well. And we'll see a couple instances of that more later on. So textual one, spend a bit more time on that because that's an important one.
Sure, it makes sense. You know, yeah. The day of the Lord starts to, obviously that's a textual issue, the very distinct phrase that's picked up and used intertextually, but also leads us into discussing theological and thematic similarity. Are there further cases to be made for a unity of the Book of the Twelve, not merely looking at the way that the church treated them, nor merely at the specific language in the book, but actually the themes and the theology that those books express?
The thematic unity of the Twelve is one of the most common treatments of it. There's article after article after article written on themes in the Minor Prophets, themes like kingship, land, covenant, the people of God, the remnant, bringing in of the nations, you know, judgment, repentance, you know, all of these sorts of things, where the Minor Prophets discuss all of these things, and they discuss them in similar ways. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as well. It's a relatively mundane thing to say that a book in the Bible talks about the Holy Land, because pretty much all do, right? So we need to keep in mind, it's not just that they're talking about the Holy Land. It's that they're talking about it in similar ways. Right? It's not just that they're talking about the remnant. It's that they talk about the remnant in similar ways.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so they do this. And this actually ties in with the textual one, because if you want to make a really tight-knit textual link or a really tight-knit thematic link, what do? Well, you use the same language. Right, which a thematic link I do treat as more broad than that. So you can use synonyms and concepts and things like that. But these two things, they work together. So the textual informs a thematic link, but then the thematic link more broad than that informs the more narrow textual links as well. And so put it this way, my definition for the Book of the Twelve is that what we have is 12, in the Book of the Twelve is a grouping of 12 prophets into a single intertextual related and thematically integrated work that spans the course of a few centuries, may be properly called a book. All right, so keeping all these things set together, 12 individual prophets, intertextually related, thematically integrated, covering the course of a few centuries, is going to be an important keys into how we're going to answer the shaping issue with the Minor Prophets here in just a little bit.
Mm-hmm. So what do you mean then by the shape and shaping? Let's start with the shape. What do you mean by the shape of the Book of the Twelve?
So when you're talking about the shape of the Book of the Twelve, what you're talking about is kind of like if you're getting an outline of a book or something like that. That would be the book's shape, right? What does this look like? How is it being read in light of its current form? So if you're talking about shaping, you're dealing with the current the book in the form that we have it, and asking the question, how are we going to read this thing, right? What does the book look like? How can we organize it logically into various different parts? And we distinguish that from shaping, and that what shaping is you're asking not the question of what does it look like right now, but how did it come to look like what we have right now? So one you could say is, probably the wrong language, is synchronic in terms of looking at what we have. The other, diachronic, to see how these things came together over the course of those centuries, because you know it's a couple hundred years, right, between Hosea and Malachi. And so it's going to be a number of centuries before this book, full of books, is brought to completion. Right, and so maybe that's we can just talk about a few of the shaping or the shape theses real quick, and then talk about shaping some.
Sure. Yeah. How are we to read the 12 then? If we're speaking about the shape, that's going to guide us in how to approach them.
One of the ways put forward by Paul House in his book, The Unity of the 12, and I think his is the closest to getting a helpful outline for the Minor Prophets, is he presents a threefold progression in the book of sin, punishment, restoration. And he outlines that as a sin in Hosea to Micah, which focuses in on indictment and judgment and focusing in on those materials. Punishment, Nahum to Zephaniah, books that focus not just on indictment, but also on the actual application of curse and judgment, right? Nahum and Habakkuk focus on that in terms of the nations, Assyria and Babylon, and Zephaniah unites together that focus on the nations as well as with Judah, completing a bridge there, to Hope and Haggai to Malachi. House is a smart guy. He knows the immediate response to that, where someone goes, well, wait a minute, aren't those three all present in every single book? And the answer is yes. I mean, he's aware of that. So what he's doing is he's kind of doing a plot analysis, you could say, in terms of emphasis, right? He's saying the emphasis of the earlier books is on identifying the sin and rebellion of various peoples. And then as you're reading along, that emphasis shifts in Nahum to Zephaniah to punishment, the actual pouring out of judgment, and then it shifts to hope in Haggai to Malachi. Now, one thing I think we can do to help bolster Paul House's thesis, we can't hold it against him, he published in 1990, another guy, Ray Clendenin, not Clendenin, Clendenin, published a work, I think it was in 2013, maybe it might have been 2003, but there's a three in there, and it's in the 2000s.
It's not 3000s, yeah.
I've got two options. discussing what he calls a prophetic discourse type. And what he does is he analyzes a prophetic material, and he argues that there are three categories of prophetic discourse type. And generally, those three categories can be summarized as sin, punishment, restoration, which he finds present in one way or another in virtually every prophetic book. Right? And he uses that to go against a lot of the critical scholars, which will separate out restoration from sin, right, or in restoration from punishment, and calls it, you know, prophetic messages follow along this discourse type. Like, it's a linguistic category that we expect a prophetic book to match. And so tying that in with Paul House's work, we have a prophetic discourse type that's revealed in the various books of the 12, but it's also revealed on the macro structure of the book of the 12 as well, by way of emphasis.
Yeah, that's really fascinating. So we see that at multiple levels. I mean, the obviously people that really enjoy biblical theology, they're going to eat this up, and they ought to, and because it's the way the Lord has structured and delivered his word.
Right, right. And so I think, you know, bridging the work of House with Clendenin is a helpful way to see how, you know, prophetic discourse works, but also how the Book of the 12 might, you know, be seen as, you know, a single shape. Another option was put forward by a guy named Gary Yates. Has a little book as well as an article where he argues for a repentance relapse structure for the minor prophets. And so he looks at what he calls narratives of repentance, which he thinks the first one is in Joel 2, and ties that in together with what he calls relapse warnings, right? So the people are called to repentance, Joel 2. And then there's warnings against relapsing in Amos, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then he'll say that we have other narratives of repentance. Finally, we'll have the ultimate time of restoration coming in the post-exilic books. I'm not as big a fan of that. I get what he's getting at, because repentance is a key theme that comes up over and over again in the minor prophets. The main problem I have is the structure begins in Joel 2, and the book begins with Hosea, right?
Sure.
So he's actually missed a little part of it there. And so if you go back, it would be better if you have rather a sin, call to repentance, judgment, restoration structure, which makes it much closer to Paul House's already previously established thesis. Right, so those are kind of the two main ones in terms of shape that are kind of going on in our circles. But most of the discussion in scholarship is centered much more on the issue of shaping rather than shape.
And this is how it came to be in this shape.
Yeah, how it came to be. And I think, you know, in light of the discussions we've had before in critical scholarship, we know why. Right, because the diachronic concern has been a primary concern among Old Testament scholarship for the last 150 years, right? And so, and it's the same case with the Book of the 12 thesis as well, where they really focus in on the shaping aspect, and a lot of them stop short of the final shape discussion.
Now, at this point, did it make sense, you know, I guess we can open the door at least to survey some of the critical views, because certainly the critical scholars are going to go to town on this one.
Yeah. So maybe to shorten, we don't want a 3-hour episode, but if we just say that if you're wanting more about, detail in these things, you can go back and watch the episode we did before about it. But it's important to note that almost all the work, not all the work, but almost all of it on shaping is coming from a critical standpoint, right? There's some exceptions. For example, Daniel Timmer, who's at Puritan Reformed, does a little bit of work on shaping. He has an article on a book, The Non-Israelite Nations in the Book of the Twelve, where he's dealing mostly with thematic stuff in there, but he digs into this stuff a little bit. But by and large, the bigger works, the volumes and all these things, they're coming from a critical perspective. That means that source criticism and digging a part of book, that atomistic approach is going to be in play. Form criticism and a slightly different stripe from classical form criticism, but breaking the books apart in shorter speech units is going to be in play. There's even been developed out of Book of the Twelve scholarship, at least in relation to it, something called the new form criticism, which is always fun, which is pretty much the old form criticism, minus the concern of Sitzenleben. So they kind of set that aside because we've talked about that before. It's unless it's explicitly stated in the text, you don't know the Sitzenleben, right? A lot of form critical scholars spent a lot of time digging into Sitzenleben.
Yeah, and setting in life for the...
Yeah. Setting in life, which remember is the setting from which an utterance would arise. A good example of a good use of Sitzenleben was an episode y'all did a couple of weeks ago with Boothby, talking about him a little bit earlier, covenant where he talked theology. About in Hebrews, the Sitzenleben of Hebrews was the wilderness, right? That's directly revealed in Hebrews 3:7-4:11. And the wilderness context, where in the Old Testament, we see that as a place of testing, refining, and spiritual provision, provides the context for the paranetic portions of Hebrews, right? So that's a good use of Sitzenleben as it's revealed directly in Hebrews there. Most of the time in the Old Testament, we don't have that, right? We don't have that direct revelation of Sitzenleben. So this new form criticism got rid of that discussion. In fact, one article discussing it says, Sitzen what? It's dealing with other things entirely. But it also allows that the shorter prophetic speech units would have actually been written down, right? So remember, form criticism is almost exclusively done in reference to oral prehistory, whereas this one allows them to have written it down, but it's still going to be those shorter units. The ascription of new to something pretty much means that we haven't figured it out yet.
Yeah,
I think the first major publication I saw that came out maybe like 2 years ago, and so it's still in discussion, and we don't know what the new form criticism is. But the main thing to keep in mind for the shaping of the Book of 12 is really redaction criticism, which redaction criticism, in light of the atomistic work of source form and other tools that they use, tries to answer the question, how did these things come together? And the interesting thing about the way that these questions relate in terms of the Book of the Twelve thesis is, I say it as they try to have their critical cake and eat it too, because when they approach individual books like Obadiah or Zephaniah, these scholars are overwhelmingly atomistic in their approach. Like they slice and dice these books up. Like Obadiah, 21 verses, the average presentation is of 3 different writings. 21 verses, right? 1-9 and 15b is one.
Wow.
16-21 and 15a, and then 10-4 is a final compiler of Obadiah 1, Obadiah 2, and here comes Obadiah 3 to bring it all together, right? This is kind of what they do. So they approach the books in this way, highly atomistic, separating these parts out. Another example is Zephaniah 3:9-20 is separated out. Zephaniah 2:1-3, that call to repentance is separated out. And anything positive in Zephaniah 2 is separated out. You know, all these things, highly atomistic approach. But then, using the same critical tools, they approach the question of the Book of the Twelve, and all of a sudden it's all about bringing it together. Right. So whereas if they were being more consistent with these things, they would be arguing less for a Book of the 12 and more for Minor Prophets. But, you know, this sort of wanting to have their critical cake and eat it too is, I think, in play in this whole discussion. But it's what they do. And so it's important to realize when you're reading academic work on the Book of the 12, most of the time, that's what you're going to be dealing with. And so what they're really talking about with the Book of the 12 on the critical side is not just 12 individual prophetic books that can be read as a single book, as we've been talking about, but it's a redactionally compiled entity, right, of highly complex redactional layers happening over the course of centuries, right? And so I remember my first time reading through a lot of this material, I just had to get up out of my chair and go for a walk around campus. I was like, it's just so dizzying, you know, all the things, you know, coming together. And so we have to keep that in mind as we're thinking about these things, that underpinning a lot of the critical discussions or the critical treatment of the Book of 12 are these critical schools. And this may be why the Book of the 12 thesis has not come in to the Reformed world as you might expect. Right? So it's not super prominent among Old Testament scholars that I know. There are some, like I talk about it. I was talking about Timmer, and there are a couple of others that will use it as well, but it's not actually a major talked about topic in the Reformed Academy.
Is this for pragmatic reasons? I mean, people wondering if we have a conservative and orthodox confessional view of Scripture as a whole, and we also engage in biblical theology, what's the cash value of seeing a book of the 12?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Like, why do we need to talk about this if we can just say there's, you know, divine author of Scripture united all of these things together, and we can do our typical biblical theological enterprise? Is there anything won by digging into this intense academic discussion? Right. I think there is, and I'll put a few points towards the end of the little talk here today as to what I think. So
let's talk some current scholars. I mean, having covered various critical views, whether these current scholars, I guess I'm curious, what's dominant today? What's the cutting edge? What are people talking about in this field?
Yeah, so kind of the cutting edge dates back to 1993 and two published works by James Nagolsky. Let me say this as well. If you're looking into the Book of the 12 thesis and trying to find the systematic take on shaping, it does not exist.
Right.
Every single scholar, I mean, every single one has their own take, but every single scholar is going to relate their take in one way or another, critical or otherwise, to Nagolsky's work. Right. So he's the one I want to summarize here. So he published two volumes in 1993. First one, Literary Precursors to the Book of the 12. The second one, Redactional Processes in the Book of the 12. And so if you're wondering kind of where's the foundation point that everyone's building off of, that's where you're going to go and try to dig into what Nagolsky is talking about. And essentially what he does is he sees the Minor Prophets, Book of the 12, progressing as a grouping of what he calls corpora. Right? He distinguishes two main corpora. The first one is a independent collection that he calls the Book of the Four, which is made up of Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Zephaniah. Right? He names this the Book of the Four, and he associates this book with the Deuteronomic history. Why might he do that? Well, it's because these four books among the Book of the 12 are those that have a superscription tying the prophets to kings and things in the Deuteronomic history, right? So he calls it the Book of the Four, and then he labels the person that brings these books together into a single corpora a Deuteronomic redactor, and sees the Book of the Four as a Deuteronomic precursor. Now, don't confuse a Deuteronomic redactor with the Deuteronomist. That's a whole different discussion.
Right.
So this is someone who's kind of tying in these books with that Deuteronomic history. The second main corpora he has is Haggai to Zechariah 8. Right? One of the main divisions for critical scholars is the book of Zechariah into at least two parts, Zechariah 1 to 8 and Zechariah 9 to 14. Some of them might do 9 to 12, 13 to 14 or something else, but those are the two main divisions there. And Nagolsky supports that as well. So he has Corpora 1, that book of the four, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, as being compiled by this Deuteronomic redactor, this Deuteronomic precursor. But then these two collections are brought together in what Nagolsky calls the Joel layer. It's in this layer that Nagolsky sees the main redactional work and the main kind of compiling work of shaping going on. In this layer, the books of Joel, obviously, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi are going to be added and woven into those two pre-existing corpora. And then those two pre-existing corpora are further redacted from what they were already redacted and brought together into this, I guess we can call it a book of the, you know, 10 and a half or something like that. Now, the reason why he calls this the Joel-related layer, because like I was saying before, the way that Joel is treated in a lot of these discussions is as that literary anchor to the book of the 12. But if you want one book that is kind of the key book and looking at in these discussions, it's the book of Joel. Numerous articles have been written on it. Numerous chapters have been written on it by Nagolsky, Sweeney, Paul Reddit, and a number of others, kind of digging into how Joel relates to all of this. And by and large, the consensus is that Joel was written later. It's a largely post-exilic treatment of Joel here. Remember, it's not dated, right? So we don't have a date for the book of Joel. The reason why it's dated late in this discussion is because it draws from so many of these other prophetic books like Zechariah, which are later, right? And then it's inserted at this point in light of that kind of redactional process in this whole development of the book of the 12. Then finally, he has a fourth and final layer of redaction that he calls the Hellenistic layer of redaction, where one and a half books are added. The book of Jonah is added in, as well as Zechariah 9 to 14. Right, and in that handout I sent you, which you can post, those are all laid out there in that as well in an appendix form. And so Nagolsky has four layers of redaction. The first one, we see those two separate corpora. Then we see the Joel layer coming in, bringing these things together. And then the Hellenistic era redactions coming in. The final sort of works to bring the Book of the 12 together. A few things that we can say about that. The first thing to note is a large portion of Nagolsky's layering and the division of these layers is reflective of his critical underpinnings, right? Why does Jonah have to be something written in the Hellenistic period or at least added then? Well, it's because that's where he dates it, right? Same thing with Zechariah 9 to 14. Right, Zechariah 9 to 14, he treats as very, very late. And so that's why it's incorporated at a very late stage. And so a lot of his critical underpinnings are going to inform how he's looking at these things together. As a kind of a critique of his, I think the Hellenistic era editions just don't work at all. Mm. Right? I have a different portrait of that a little bit later. Another thing is, in light of that one as well, the division of Zechariah to 1 to 8 and 9 to 14, we'd automatically want to be confronting that as we're looking at it from our particular perspective. But something positive I think we learned from Nagolsky is, two main things. One, some of the books in the Minor Prophets are a little bit closer together than others. Right, we saw this, for example, in Paul House's work on Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, right, where these three he saw as a single plot line for those three books. It means they're being read, they're being treated a little bit more closely together. And so I think we learn from him that that is the case. The second thing that we learn is that central function of Joel in the book of the 12, forming that literary anchor by means of all those citations that we were talking about before. Another problem with his work is where does Malachi fit in to all of this? Malachi, if you're looking at the shape of the 12, seems to have a finalis type of notion to it. It kind of has the last word, you could say, on the covenant, the last word on the day of the Lord, the last word on that hopeful Elijah prophet to come, as we were talking about before. And so I think that his inclusion of Malachi with that Joel-related layer separates out Malachi from the way it looks in terms of the current shape of the book. There's also a lot of scholarship out there on how Haggai and Malachi forms its own little separate units as well. So since we don't have, you know, all day, you know, from Nagolsky and those things that we learn from him, maybe we can put forward a more positive approach to the shaping question, and then conclude with a few summary sure. comments why I do think this discussion is helpful. And so the first thing that I think is not properly discussed in this question is the relationship between shape and shaping, right? And I say that because the starting point of the broader critical scholarship is not the current shape of the book, right, of the Book of the Twelve. It's actually their critical underpinnings. That's their starting point. Mm. And then they're building the thesis from that. Mm-hmm. I think we need to start from something else entirely. We need to start with the shape of the book. And the shape of the Book of the Twelve is the only evidence that we have for the shaping of the Book of the Twelve. Right? And then once we deal with the issues of the shaping of the Book of the Twelve, that informs how we're going to read the shape of the Twelve. Right? They form a hermeneutical spiral, if you put it that way, in terms of mutually self-informing aspects of this endeavor. And so if we're thinking about shaping, how might we bring these things together? So building from Nagolsky's work and trying to treat it in a way that does not hold to the critical underpinnings of redaction, source, form, criticism, and respects the integrity of the individual books, I think we come to something that looks a little bit like this. First, I think there is, or I think we can say, that there is a Deuteronomic layer to the minor prophets. But I divide it into two. And I divide it into two based in shifts from northern to southern kingdom. So I have a two-phase Deuteronomic layer. D1, Deuteronomic 1, would be Hosea, Amos, and Micah. Right, if you're reading Hosea and Amos, they have a particular focus on the northern kingdom and Assyria as the agent of judgment against the northern kingdom. Micah then comes along, and remember, who does Micah address primarily? Well, Micah addresses primarily the southern kingdom while not ignoring the northern kingdom. So if we're talking about this layer, it's actually progressing along history and shifting in light of that. And then the Deuteronomic 2 part of this layer reflects that transition as well. And this, I have Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. We've already talked a lot about the union of these three books. I don't want to rehearse that again. The Hosea, Amos, Micah transition, I think, is reflected in the Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah progression on the more broad world spectrum, because Nahum and Habakkuk deal primarily, as we had said, with Assyria and with Babylon, right? And then Zephaniah, as it comes in and brings these things together, I think what it shows is Zephaniah has a joined together interest and addressing the major nations that are around him, as well as Judah. And this explains an often discussed issue in the book of Zephaniah and the relationship between the nations and the people of Judah, right? Zephaniah opens up in Zephaniah 1, 2, and 3 with that broad spectrum, utterly sweeping away of everything from the face of the earth, and then very quickly jumps into the people of Judah without much of a second thought. And then it switches back out again to dealing with the universal in Zephaniah 1, 18. And then it goes back again into the nations in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 5 to 15, before shifting back to Judah again in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. See, Zephaniah actually reflects this sort of national, but then focus on Judah of the minor prophets up to that point. And so I think Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah should be joined together, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. Now, Nahum, I think, is a unique bird in the minor prophets in that while it seems to be closely related to Habakkuk and Zephaniah, as we've talked about before, it doesn't have nearly the same level of interbiblical links with the rest of the minor prophets as others do. In fact, Nahum seems to allude almost, at least extensively, his main background is actually the book of Isaiah. And he alludes to Isaiah over and over and over again. Hmm. And so I think Nahum is actually being purposely woven into the minor prophets, the book of the 12, at this point, in order to emphasize that union between the transition of northern to southern kingdom with the world stage, like we were talking about before, and the transition from Assyria to Babylon, right? Assyria against the northern kingdom, Babylon against the southern kingdom. I think it's okay to call these layers Deuteronomic, not to go into the whole Deuteronomic history thesis or deal so much with those superscriptions, although it does tie them to the history of Israel, but rather because Deuteronomy forms one of the key books for all the books in this section. Right? Hosea, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah allude to Deuteronomy regularly through this portion.
Now, the Septuagint links, seems to at least link Jonah with Nahum because of the presence of, well, the subject matter of Nineveh being very much featured there. Yet we don't have that in the MT or the Masoretic text, correct, in the English text, which follows it. How do you see that related? I'm curious to see, to wonder how you might see that related to Jonah if you've got them into separate subgroups.
Yeah, if it if it breaks out a little bit different. So I put Jonah in with the Joel layer, which is the next part that comes in. I'll explain why here in a second. But Jonah is one of the odd ones that different manuscript or different collections among the Septuagint like to move around a little bit. And they do it generally in reference to Nahum. All right. And so and it affects the way you read it. Right. If you read Jonah and then Nahum, then the final word against Nineveh's destruction and judgment. If you read Nahum and then Jonah, the final word against Nineveh is actually repentance and restoration.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So it's going to impact the way that you read the minor prophets. But to that, just a little bit, I do want to note that the MT ordering is the primary one in the textual tradition, which is the same one we have in English. Right. It's the same ordering. And then all the other ones, I think, are kind of deviations from that to slightly alter the reading and things in like a relationship to Nineveh. Because one of the things is if Jonah is the final word against Nineveh of restoration, saving from destruction, then obviously that's got to be a false prophet, right? Because what happens in 6:12? Nineveh is utterly destroyed, right? In accordance with Nahum. Right. And so there is some discussion about that whole issue in relation to prophecies and which one has the final word in that way. But if we're thinking about how it works in light of the MT and the Joel related layer, the moving of Jonah before Micah and after Obadiah, I think is highly instructive to how we're reading the book. Because if you're looking at Obadiah, right, and we've already talked about how Obadiah is related to Amos, right? The book immediately preceding that. I don't need to go over that again. But you look at Obadiah, verse 1.
So Obadiah 1, first Obadiah?
Yeah, first Obadiah.
Okay.
Verse 1. Right, it's only one chapter, 21 verses, so there's no chapter. So Obadiah, verse 1. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Flip over the page. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amati, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. See, reading it in the MT order, Jonah is an example of a messenger sent among the nations from Obadiah, verse 1. Flip the page again. You get Micah. Then you have another example of a messenger sent to two different nations, the northern and the southern kingdom. And then you have actually what you begin to see is a stark contrast between Judah and Nineveh, between Micah and Jonah. Because in Jonah, Nineveh, this great city, this pagan city, is willing to repent. And yet here's a Judah that's being a stiff-necked people and not wanting to repent. And Jonah and Micah are actually united together, not only by that, but also by means of the way they both end. All right, Jonah, as he's working towards the end and he's arguing with the Lord, he's mad that the Lord is going to give restoration to Nineveh. I remember what he quotes when he's giving his rationale for why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. well, he quotes from the book of Exodus, right, saying, I knew that you are a gracious God, a merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, right, and relenting from disaster. And how does Micah progress? Well, you get towards the end of Micah, and it actually quotes the exact same verse from the book of Exodus. Right. And so the ground of repentance, and I'm trying to find where I noted that, Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. Who is like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And then down to verse 20, you'll show steadfast faithfulness to Jacob, love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So the end of Jonah and the end of Micah actually quote from the exact same passage in the book of Exodus as the ground for repentance and restoration. And so the Obadiah, Jonah, Micah progression seems to be interwoven in light of these messengers to these different nations and the ground for which they can exhibit repentance in those nations. And so I think they're interwoven very carefully into these particular books. And then Joel actually functions in a very similar way. Joel has statements in it that tie it together with Hosea, which precedes it, and Amos, which comes after it. So if you're thinking about the structure of the book of Joel, it moves from the indictment against the people and that invasion of locusts and everything, which actually recalls Hosea 5:1, to repentance and restoration towards the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Well, it begins doing this by alluding to Hosea, right? Hosea 5:1 and Joel 1:2, but especially in Hosea 1:10. There's a unique combination that only shows up five times in the Minor Prophets here. Joel 1:10, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because grain is destroyed, wine dries up, and oil languishes. That's actually drawn from Hosea chapter 2, verse 8, where the same thing is seen as the result of judgment against, you know, Israel the harlot. Well, then in Hosea chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord turns and restores grain, wine, and oil. We observe the exact same progression in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 19, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. All right, so Joel kind of weaves together these same sorts of things from the book of Hosea, but also he contains material from the book of Amos towards his end. Amos 1, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures and the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Joel 3, 16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Right, the exact same language from Amos chapter 1, verse 2, and then the heavens and the earth quake in Joel. And then we see similar endings in the book of Amos to Joel as well. All right, so Joel here is interwoven into Hosea and Amos in his spot, and then Jonah and Micah, Obadiah and Jonah are intricately interwoven into their spot as well. Now, I think that's important for this layer because Joel, Obadiah, and Jonah are the three most difficult books of the Book of the Twelve to date. All right, to talk about this and just saying there is an overarching chronological scheme to the Book of the Twelve, except for Joel, Obadiah, and Jonah. Right, the books are all in chronological order except for those three. Joel, as I was saying before, is most likely written after the exile. But here it is inserted after the book of Hosea, notably before the exile. Obadiah is explicitly either exilic or post-exilic, right? It refers back to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, which would mean that its insertion close to Amos, which is before that, is anachronistic, right? And then Jonah, as I was saying before, most believe that it would be, it concerns events of this period, but most likely written after this period. So these are three anachronistic books in an overarching chronological organization. of the Minor Prophets, or the Book of the 12, which is going to be important for later, because what I think is done is that they're inserted here thematically, topically,
right,
to address these issues rather than chronologically. And then finally, the last phase of bringing these things together is the bringing in of Haggai to Malachi, where I would think that Haggai is kind of, we can call him the final compiler of the Minor Prophets, or the Book of the 12. Malachi is the final compiler of the Book of the 12. And I think we see this with how Haggai ends, because Haggai ends by revisiting the Book of Deuteronomy, right? What's the next to last content of the book? Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statute and rules that I commanded you at Horeb for all Israel, which was the main focus of those Deuteronomic corpi, D1 and D2 that I talked about before. But also he updates the day of the Lord prophecy, right? So remember, the day of the Lord has been a key theme throughout to the entire book. Right. And it kind of reaches a climax in the book of Zephaniah, mm-hmm. where it shows up over and over and over again throughout the prophecy. And you reach Zephaniah chapter 3, and you get to this climactic statement of rejoicing and exulting and singing aloud before the presence of God on the day of the Lord. The Lord, the mighty one, is in your midst, a strong one to save. He gathers together his people to Mount Zion, leads them. They're secure forever in his presence. And then you get to Haggai 1. And it doesn't look like that. Right. And so Malachi takes the day of the Lord prophecies and clarifies for the people, and I think in a very pastoral manner, saying, hey, this is yet to come. You're going to see Elijah preceding the day of the Lord, which, of course, we have coming up in the New Testament. Right. So my organization here is fourfold related, building off of Nagolsky's, but kind of trying to reject the overarching critical stuff. Of the D1 and D2 corpora, Joel being worked in that Joel layer due to topical reasons, and then Haggai to Malachi as the final kind of compiling feature of the Minor Prophets, bringing this book to a close. Now, there's a few things that I think we learn from this, or a few kind of concluding comments that we can have. I don't know if we'll have time for an example, but maybe I can do a really brief one how sure. this might help us. So some final comments here. The shaping question impacts our interpretation of the relationship between the whole and the parts of the Book of the 12, right? If we're saying that Nahum to Zephaniah forms a key section of that, then we're going to read those together and see how those things work out and see some of those relationships. Just like if you're reading a larger book and you break it out into sections of an outline, you're really going to focus in on the major section that the paragraph or the story, something you're working at, is in. Well, we can do the same thing in the Book of the 12, right? You need to see how Zephaniah is related to Habakkuk and Nahum, but also through that, bridge it out and see how it's related to the whole, like we just did in a micro fashion with the Day of the Lord and Malachi. Right. So that's the first one. The second one, the shape of the 12 in relation to its shaping, functions to where we must not let the unity overshadow the diversity, nor the diversity its unity. Right? This mode of discussing it allows the individual prophets to be individual prophets. They have a coherence in themselves, but it's also helpful to read it in the light of the whole. And this is really that's how we read the Bible anyway.
Of course, yeah.
Like we read books, so they have a coherence in themselves, but then we also see it in light of the whole, right? And so this leads me to a third one, and I think is a pretty significant point, is that the shape and shaping question reveals a simultaneous concern for the authors of the Bible of both topical matters and an overarching chronological organization. You see what I mean by that? The broad overarching shape of 9 of the 12 books is chronological. You can kind of map them along the progress of redemptive history, making your way forward. And you can do that fairly well, except for those three books we talked about before, Joel, Obadiah, and Jonah. Mm-hmm. That means that whenever they were being incorporated into this Book of the 12, they were not being incorporated primarily for chronological concerns, but rather primarily for topical concerns. And I think what we observe in light of that incorporation into this part of the Book of the 12 is a simultaneous concern for the progress of redemptive history and special revelation, as well as what Voss would call the systemizing of that material all along the way. Put it a little bit differently. What we see in this question of the shaping of the Book of the Twelve is actually an inspired version, uniting together biblical and systematic theology in the manner we've talked about before personally, and you've said multiple times on the show, because it presents a concern of both topical organization of material, as well as the overarching chronological organization of it. All right. So to put it in the way one of our friends would often do it, it illustrates a need to read the minor prophets in light of ever-increasing concentric circles of systemization, right, which will inform the way that we're going to read themes like land or king or these other things in the minor prophets. That means that this question of the shaping of the Book of the Twelve actually informs our whole hermeneutical enterprise and relating biblical and systematic theology in a distinctly Vossian fashion, right? Seeing how these two things work together, right? So it seems like it's concerned with mm-hmm. both chronology, as well as we could say topics and even systematic considerations in that way. And I think this can be illustrated in terms of if you wanted to write something, and not much of it has been read beyond that broad thematic stuff we talked about before, that you could write kind of like you have a Pauline theology.
Yeah.
You could write a Book of the Twelve theology.
Mm-hmm.
The distinction would be that in light of the unique characteristics of the Book of the Twelve, is that that Book of the Twelve theology would explicitly express the progression of redemptive history and special revelation. Right, it would express this growth going along it, and it would do so in a manner that reflects the book's own shaping, the book's own organizational principles. Right, so I think it's a very interesting little topic where you can dig into and see that this whole discussion that has been on Reform Forum tons that we learned in seminary of needing you to unite together redemptive historical biblical theological concerns with systematic organization is actually done in a tangible way in the Book of the Twelve itself.
How would this impact, you know, homiletical practice? Just in terms of, if we want to take this seriously and also instruct and lead God's people in this, obviously we can do so through Bible study and taking great care to do this. We can do this bringing the themes out in whatever text we are, but would this even perhaps inform our Lectio Continua preaching in other ways?
I think it would, because if you're preaching a text, one of the exegetical tasks in order to preach that text is to tie it in with the whole. Mm-hmm. Right? You don't take a distinct passage and rip it out of its context and then go and try to find some application and go from there. Right? You try to see where it's located redemptive historically, systematically, but also literarily. And if we're looking at the Book of the Twelve literarily, then that's going to inform how we're reading and interpreting a certain passage. It's also going to show us distinct ways in which the themes earlier in the Book of the Twelve develop, and it'll give us tangible ways, you could say, to get to Christ. Right? Oftentimes, sometimes I'm guilty of it myself, we get a little bit creative in our Christocentricity of the Old Testament. And I think that the Old Testament provides some guards to where, as earlier themes and material in the Minor Prophets are picked up and developed in the Minor Prophets, in the Book of the Twelve, then we have that biblical theological strand explicitly illustrated for us, kind of reaching toward that climax in Christ. And this is where I think I can illustrate that very briefly. And a single strand in the Book of the Twelve comes up in three places. One of the most often discussed redactional pieces in the Book of the Twelve, actually, by scholars, and it's called, they'll call it the Daughter of Zion oracles. In the Minor Prophets. They come in Micah 4, Zephaniah 3, and Zechariah 9. Right, Micah 4 is a beautiful image of the mountain of the Lord being established as the highest of all the mountains, where the law is going forth from Mount Zion.
A copy of Isaiah 2.
Yeah, yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. Isaiah 2. There's lots of similarities with Isaiah throughout sure. the minor prophets. But the law of the Lord is going forth from Mount Zion. Those who follow the Lord walk in those paths, which is listed in Micah 4:5 as walking in the name of the Lord. This is then seen in Micah 6 as the Lord gathering together and assembling his people that are described as lame, driven away, afflicted, and the remnant. Those who are cast off, the weak. Even in Micah 2, they are the humble. Right, they are not the haughty, but the humble that are brought forth into Zion. And then in Micah 4, verse 8, this is tied together with a promise of kingship. Right, and you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Well, this is all picked up explicitly in the book of Zephaniah. In fact, Zephaniah 3:19 quotes from Micah chapter 4, and the Lord dealing with oppressors, gathering the lame and the outcasts. Zephaniah 3, verses 9 to 13 alludes to it as the Mount Zion is being established, as the humble people of the Lord are gathered to Mount Zion, the prideful are kicked off of Mount Zion, and the humble, they don't walk in the name of the Lord in Zephaniah, but call on the name of the Lord, Zephaniah 3, 9 and 10. But on top of that, so we have the name of the Lord being mentioned. We have Mount Zion being established. We have the lame being gathered in an explicit quotation, Micah chapter 4. The promise of a king in Micah 4 is further expounded in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 15, where the king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. 16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. And this is in a context not merely of a prophetic proclamation, but actually a rejoicing hymn, which began with that daughter of Zion call in Zephaniah 3:14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your hearts, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, then we flip over a couple more pages to Zechariah chapter 9. And here it all comes up once again, but in a slightly different form. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's a direct quote from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, right? Zephaniah 3, strong one, having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Notice the strand that's going on here. There's a promise of Mount Zion, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, and all of them. There's a promise of kingship in all of them. But as you're reading your way through the book of the 12, those promises become even more crystallized, right? It's not just Mount Zion, Micah 4, but it's Mount Zion where the humble of the Lord will be gathered, where they will be eternally secure, Zephaniah chapter 3. It's not just a king coming from Jerusalem or for Jerusalem in Micah chapter 4, verse 8. It's the king is the Lord of hosts who is in your midst, and therefore you never again need to fear evil. And then the added element in Zechariah 9:9 is the way that this king is going to come. And it's that the king is going to come in humility, which, as we just saw, is a central feature in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 to 13. But then we flip over to the New Testament. And I think you know where I'm going with this, in John chapter 12. Mm. Where in John chapter 12, John quotes Zephaniah and Zechariah together, right? This is in the triumphal entry. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, right? That's actually Psalm 118. I don't remember the verse, 25 or 26, bridging in the King of Israel from Zephaniah chapter 3. And Jesus was found on a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Here's the thing about that quote. The part of the, referencing the daughter of Zion and sitting on a donkey's colt comes from Zechariah 9. Remember from our reading about 5 seconds ago, fear not is not in Zechariah 9. That's in what Zechariah 9 builds from in Zephaniah chapter 3.
Hmm.
Right, so that means that John is actually reading Zephaniah 3 and Zechariah 9 together, which was already seen as a biblical theological strand in the book of the 12, extending from Micah 4 and going on into Zechariah 9. And where is all of this happening? In Jerusalem, where they are receiving a king who comes not in exaltation, but in humility. And he's going to undergo a pattern of humiliation to exaltation, which I think is actually the key point of the book of Zephaniah. Right, Zephaniah has two twin elements to it. One is those who exalt themselves will be humbled. The other is those who are humble will be exalted. And that's seen in the pattern of Christ as he comes, not in a triumphal entry, but a humble entry. And from that humble entry, he's going to be lifted up on a cross, where what does John say here in a couple of verses later, 12:28? Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it. How? By the Son being lifted up in humility and death on the cross, undergoing the pattern of humiliation to exaltation, seen in the book of Zephaniah, refracted through the promise in the book of Zechariah chapter 9, which was the thread from Micah 4, seen all the way through the book of the 12. All right, so that shows us the way that we would want to preach Micah 4, doesn't it? We would want to preach Micah 4 in light of Zephaniah 3, in light of Zechariah 9, and connect it to Christ as he is the humble king who came bearing the penalties for sins, that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And then we would apply it to ourselves as we are called in union with Christ to be the humble people of the Lord, the future inheritors of Mount Zion, who will undergo that pattern ourselves of humiliation today to exaltation of the presence of the Lord in new heavens and new earth in the age to come. Right, if you miss the connections in the book of the 12,
right,
then you're going to miss preaching Christ properly
mm-hmm.
from those particular passages.
I think perhaps maybe one simple takeaway, if we're going to do one thing differently in our study of the Bible, whether that's in preparation of personal study, or in preparation of family worship or Bible study in your church, or even preaching, it's merely just to make a stop. Take a moment after you do your study of the particular section of the book and then the book as a whole before you consider it in light of the Old Testament, or even in light of genre, more generally speaking. Just take a moment to think, what is this saying at the level of the minor prophets, at the level of the 12? And if you do that, you may find that it helps you to see the organic connections and the ways in which it drives us to Christ. Just a simple pause, a simple step that helps you at least get into the mindset here of understanding the value in seeing an organic book of the 12, rather than just treating the Bible books as inspired text, which is absolutely critically important. We have to read the whole Bible as an entire work, but take the time just to read the book of the 12. I think you'll benefit.
Yeah, and I think it shows us too, the Old Testament isn't about Christ because we make it about Christ. The Old Testament is about Christ on its own terms. And really what we're trying to do in that close reading you're talking about is see how the Old Testament is about Christ on its own terms.
Of course.
And I think that's where this whole discussion helps us.
It does, eminently. Yeah. I appreciate that. Thanks so much, Will. Thanks for taking the time to join us today. And it's been a great conversation. I will post the handout that you presented and all the extra materials. I think people will benefit greatly by taking a look at them. And hopefully we'll have you back and we can follow up on some of the subjects. We really appreciate it. Thanks for joining me today.
Thanks for having me, Camden.
You bet. Well, we can point people off to our various websites. If you want to read about Will and see what he's up to, you can head on over to rts.edu. If you'd like to take a look at our courses and other things that we have available at the Reformed Forum website, of course, we're at reformedforum.org, and there you can get in touch with us through the contact page. Or you can find us even on Facebook or Twitter or the various places. But of course, I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.